Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. If you're using the gift Bible from the church, it's page 226 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Please stand and follow along as I read, please, as we continue our studies in this book. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize this is a rather grim and difficult passage. And yet, Father, a part of your word with things to speak to our hearts. And Lord, as you speak, we pray that we would hear and that you would change and transform us, Father, by your grace, more into the image of Christ and more committed to your purposes for us. And bring, Father, any who may be here this morning without a relationship with Jesus, that most important, that supreme decision of life, we pray that today would be a day of trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is said that people generally die as they lived. People generally die as they have lived. In other words, they die either with or without a relationship with God through Christ. Of course, there are exceptions to that. There are such things as deathbed conversions. God is a God of grace. But generally, people die as they have lived. And so it was with King Saul. As we've studied the life of David, we've seen Saul chasing David, seeking to destroy David. Saul, who started out so well, but then in steps along the way, turned his heart away from following God, finds himself at the end here, basically alone, dying by his own hand. But it didn't need to end that way. He began as the Lord's anointed. He began well, chosen by God to rule over God's people. He had initial success militarily going against the enemies of Israel. But then, as we said, he began to disobey God's specific commands. He began to reject the Lord's rule over his life. He treated the Word of God lightly, through the prophet Samuel. In the end, Saul actually sought the counsel of a witch, a medium at Endor. Rather than carrying out his mission of ruling the nation and delivering it from the Philistines, he devoted his life to seeking to deny the kingship to David, who would be his successor, and seeking to destroy him. Saul's life was marked by growing paranoia and depression. His tragic death here on Mount Gilboa and the disgraceful, really difficult things that followed Saul's death are a sober reminder that God is not mocked. We think, well, there's a payday someday. There's judgment in the by and by, and then that's true. But God brings judgment in this life. God is a God of grace. He wants people to turn, and Saul had ample opportunity to do that, but he didn't. So we're reminded that God is not mocked, that His word is true. His judgment is sure. Now some of you may be saying, wow, I mean, today is commencement in Lamar's. It's commencement in Plymouth County. I mean, it's a happy time. It's a time of celebration. Does this really fit? Well, I'll agree. If you're thinking that, I was saying that to myself. Is this really the topic God would have for us today? But then I was reminded of that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. As one translation says, it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Another translation says, for you are going to die, and you should think about it while there is time. See, I've found in preaching over the years that as we go through a book, as we're doing, these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that God has a way of bringing you to the point of need on that particular Sunday. And so here we are. Commencement day. And yet this heavy topic. I'm reminded too from history, and I couldn't find the source, I've read it in the past, that at various times in history, young kings, on the day of their coronation, in fact, it was this way with the young man who would become the emperor at Constantinople, and on the day of his coronation, the royal mason came in and he had to pick out his tombstone on the day of his coronation. Just a reminder that he, although he was going to be ruler, was mortal, and that he had to rule humbly under the hand of God, knowing that he would one day meet his Maker. So here we are. Death is this enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's something that unifies all of humanity, regardless of one's status, position, standing in life. Rabbi Zacharias writes, in death we leave behind everything we have and take with us everything we are. So we need to be ready to die well. Ready to die well. Notice, first of all, the tragedy of Saul's death. The tragedy of Saul's death. Verse 1 tells us the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Well, this account of this battle began actually back in chapter 28. And in verse 4 of chapter 28, it tells us the Philistines had gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul, the king of Israel, gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. So it tells us that the battle is being set here around Mount Gilboa. The invading Philistines who've come into the heart of Israel, and King Saul who is to defend the nation. But then in between chapter 28 and verse 4 and where we come to chapter 31 this morning, we have these intervening chapters, and they tell us in the meantime, as the battle is getting ready to take place, something that happens to Saul and something that happens to David, and it's a great contrast between the two. Saul, when he sees the battle forming, he's fearing. God has left him. God is not speaking to him. And Saul wants to know what to do, and he goes and consults the witch at Endor, a spiritual medium in the dark of night. And in that thing that's really hard for us to understand, God allowed Samuel to come back in this appearance. And Samuel tells Saul, "Saul, tomorrow you're going to be with me. You and your sons are going to be with me. Israel's going to be defeated." That was the word of the Lord to Saul. That was a difficult word. That's chapter 28 and verse 18 and 19. And God's word came true. David, meanwhile, having been dismissed from the Philistine army, David, the man after God's own heart, comes back to his city of Ziklag, finds it's been burned with fire. The wives of the men and their children have all been taken. What does David do? He goes before God and encourages himself in God. We studied this last week. He consults the Lord, and the Lord says, "Pursue, David. You will surely recover everything." You see the great contrast? Saul goes to the dark side for counsel. David goes to the Lord. And then the outcome of the battles, David wins this great victory. He recovers all that's been taken. A great victory over the Amalekites. But it's different with Saul, and that's where we're at today in chapter 31. Because verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel." And the idea is, while David, almost the very same time chronologically as David, yielded to God, is winning a mighty victory, Saul, who has rejected God's rule over his life, and God has rejected him, Saul is experiencing a horrible defeat. The Philistines defeated Israel. It says here they fled. The men of Israel fled, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa, verse 1. Now, those are just a few words, but they paint the picture of a catastrophe. I mean, war is ugly. War is awful. If you've never been in war, it's hard, and I haven't been. I was in the military, but never saw combat. But it's horrible. And it was a gruesome, bloody scene on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines had chariots. The Israelites did not. The Israelites therefore flee up the sides of Mount Gilboa to get away from the chariots. The chariots can't maneuver up there, but the Philistines have skilled archers, and the archers are shooting, and many are falling slain. Israel was defeated. Secondly, Jonathan is killed. Jonathan was killed. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. Saul had three of his sons with him. They weren't all there, but three of his sons are fighting with him, including Jonathan, his firstborn, the one who would have been the king. But God raised up David to be the successor. And that's why Jonathan's death is particularly sad, because he had a heart for God. We've seen that in his friendship with David. Jonathan had this heart for God and the purposes of God. He committed himself to David, even though it meant Jonathan was not going to rule. But he recognized God's plan. And so he was loyal to David. But he was also loyal to his father. Oh yes, he defended David when Saul would take the spear and try to pin David to the wall and kill him out of jealousy. Because David was the one to succeed Saul. And Saul could not accept that. And Jonathan would defend his friend before his father. And yet here, when the nation goes into battle, Jonathan is honoring his father by fighting alongside of him. But now he dies a terrible death. Jonathan does, in part because of his father's rebellion and disobedience. Mark it down. The scriptures are very clear what's happening here. Saul died that day because of his utter disobedience. Put in your notes 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. I'll read it for you. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, God, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Saul died for his trespass, and many others did as well that day. This is difficult. It's possible that one of the last things Saul saw on Mount Gilboa was the death of his sons, and that's a horrible thought to have to take to the grave. But even worse would be the realization that Saul, if he had this thought, that his death in some way contributed to the death of his children. Now, obviously, most deaths that occur are not the direct result of the sin of someone close to us. But the teaching of Scripture is that our sin affects others, and sometimes our sin has tragic results. It did here. In fact, our newspapers are filled page after page of that very principle, right? How sin affects others. People are stolen from. They're abandoned, they're abused, they're robbed, they're assaulted, and they suffer loss, injury, even death because of the sins of others. And here's Saul, because of what his life had become, and affecting many others. Reminded of the story of the father who liked to go to the local tavern, and one winter's day there was a fresh cover of snow. Keith was showing us the picture of all the snow up on the mountain in Kosovo. And the father's headed to the tavern and he's making footprints in the snow. And his boy had been out playing in the yard building a snowman or something. And the father looks back and he sees his boy trying to follow in the footsteps his daddy had made. And the father says, "Son, go home. What are you doing? Go home. Don't follow me." He says, "But daddy, I just want to follow in your footsteps." That was a wake-up call to that daddy. So Jonathan dies. Then, thirdly, we see that Saul takes his own life. Saul takes his own life. Verse 3, Saul himself was badly wounded. And in verse 4, he says to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised, these Philistines come and they finish me off. Or worse yet, they make sport of me. They torture me. They humiliate me." Saul was concerned about that. And it's interesting that Saul died pretty much as he lived. If you know the life of Saul, he was so concerned about his image. Now, granted, he's in a tough spot here. He's in a difficult place. But even here, he's more concerned about the enemy's image of him than he is about his relationship with God or calling out to him. Well, the armor bearer would not do it. Saul, the king, says, "Pierce me through. I'm wounded. I'm mortally wounded." But the armor bearer, greatly afraid, wouldn't do it. Much as David, who had the opportunity to end Saul's life when Saul kept coming after him. And David, on various occasions, could have done Saul in, but refused. He said, "I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. That would be sin." This man also refused, and so Saul, we're told, takes his own sword and falls on it. There's no record here of Saul calling out to God. You know, even Samson did that. Remember the story of Samson, this one that God raised up as a judge in Israel and started out well, but then through compromise and disobedience, ends up being a prisoner of the Philistines. Same people involved here. They put out his eyes. They They make sport of him. They use Samson to entertain them. And in Samson's last act, he calls out to God. Lord, avenge me of my eyes, and Lord, give me strength one more time, I pray. And you know, I believe Samson's in heaven. Hebrews 11 lists him among the heroes of faith. God's a God of grace. Saul apparently doesn't do that. And he takes his own life. And then his armor bearer, seeing what happens, takes his life. What a tragedy. Two suicides on Mount Gilboa. Beloved, listen. Suicide never makes things better. Never. It only adds to the tragedy of death. It's an act of selfishness. It's a supreme act of selfishness and failure to trust in God. Therefore, it is a sin. Sometimes I'm asked, well, if someone takes their own life, I mean, they've forfeited any opportunity for eternal forgiveness, right? I mean, if a believer does that, he's lost forever. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that suicide, although it's a heinous thing, there's nothing in the Bible to say that somehow in a special category that if someone commits that they're not going to be in heaven. An unbeliever, someone who hasn't trusted in Jesus, will die with all of his sins unpardoned. But a believer dies with all of his sins pardoned. Nevertheless, to take one's own life is a great tragedy, and it's hurtful to the person himself and to those left behind to try to sort through all the questions and the loss. And a believer, and yes, I believe that it's possible, it is somehow possible that a believer could get so discouraged and lose sight of his Lord that a believer could succumb to this. I think it's rare, but it's possible. But a believer, that's a horrible thing to do that. Christ died for you to give you a reason to live. We sang it. My heart will go on and on. It doesn't mean that the problems are all solved when you come to Christ, but there's a hope and a reason for living. But it's interesting that Saul died as he lived. Saul's life was marked by self-will, his way, and he ends by falling on his own sword. See, when one has habitually disregarded the will of God in his life, that person is capable of some pretty heinous things, including seeing suicide as an acceptable choice. I read where about 30,000 Americans take their lives each year. Among 15 to 24-year-olds, it's the third leading cause of death. That ought to sadden us. An article in Reader's Digest said, they were asking the question, why this, especially among the young? And the article, not written from a spiritual perspective, said, in working with young people, the goal is not to try to find ways to keep them from committing suicide. No, they said, that's not it at all. It's trying to help them find a reason to live. See? That's why Keith and Pam are in Kosovo, helping young people find the reason to live. That's why we share the gospel, because Jesus Christ is the reason to live. As I said, when you know Christ, it doesn't mean all of the problems are solved. Life is still difficult. But knowing Him gives us this reason to live. Fellowship with God through Christ. All the stuff of life, all the materialistic stuff of life that the world throws at us. The world and the flesh. It's a mirage. That it will satisfy. And I think we know that, don't we, as believers? And yet we can live as if it's really what it's all about. But knowing Christ satisfies the deepest part of us, gives us the most important reason to live, God Himself, Christ Himself. So Saul dies, verse 6, with his three sons. God's word through Samuel has proven true. Saul failed, Israel failed, but the word of God did not fail. God's specific word. So the tragedy of Saul's death. Notice, secondly, the dishonor of God's reputation. The dishonor of God's reputation. What happened on Mount Gilboa, was disastrous for the people of Israel. But more importantly, God's name, God's reputation, God's fame, if you will, was dishonored. Notice, first of all, why? Because, first of all, it appeared that God could not deliver Israel. It appeared that God was powerless to win the victory. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived with them, lived in them. What a pathetic scene. The people of God, the Philistines have come deep into Israelite territory. And those on the other side of the Jezreel Valley, they can look up on the mountain and they see this has not gone well at all. The Philistines are definitely in charge of this campaign. And across the river, across the Jordan, it says, on the other side, people could see it wasn't going well. And they flee the cities and the Philistines come in the heart of Israelite territory. The enemy moves in. And it appeared, if you were a bystander, it would appear that the God of Israel could not deliver his people. Moses was concerned about that very thing, how God's fame and God's reputation would be perceived by the Egyptians and others. Numbers chapter 11, we're told that God was going to wipe out them when they came out of Egypt because the spies came and turned the people's hearts and they said, oh, they're like giants in the promised land. Let's make a leader, forget about Moses, and let's go back to Egypt. And God said to Moses in Numbers 14, verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? I will smite them, verse 12, with pestilence and dispossess them. And then he said to Moses, he said, I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. And, you know, I'm wondering if that had been me, I think I might have said, God, I like that plan. Make me the head of this nation so my name will go down as a famous one. But that isn't what Moses said at all. He began to cry out in verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. Verse 15, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame, I love that, thy fame, how you parted the Red Sea, and decimated Egypt. The nations who have heard of your fame, God, they will say, verse 16, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. And Moses was so concerned for the name and the fame and the reputation of God. Like David, by the way, who when confronted with Goliath and Israel, they're cowering before this mighty Philistine Goliath some years before this event. And David says, as a teenager, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Young people, God is great. Lift up his name. Magnify his name in your life and in your words and all of us as well. But see, when the life of a believer begins to be compromised because of sin, it gives the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. We're going to study David's sin with Bathsheba, taking another man's wife and then murdering her husband. David, the man after God's own heart. And the prophet came and said, David, because you've done this thing, you've given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme, to mock God. So it appeared God could not deliver Israel. Secondly, it appeared that the pagan gods had won. It appeared that the pagan gods had won. Verse 8, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, which was customary. They'd go and take the weapons and whatever they could get to sustain their own army. Then they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they realized, here's the dead body of the king. And they cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. This is gruesome. They decapitate Saul, no doubt. They haven't forgotten what little David, the shepherd boy, had done to their big Philistine hero, namely Goliath, when David removed his head from his body. But notice what they do. In fact, it doesn't mention here, but 1 Chronicles 10:10 says they take Saul's head and they fasten it in the temple of Dagon. How gross is that? It's a trophy of war. They put it in their temple, and then they take his weapons and they put them in the temple of Ashtaroth. She's the goddess of war and fertility. See, by displaying these war trophies, part of his body and his weapons, in their temples, they're saying, our gods did it. Their god? Nope. Our gods are superior. Dagon, Ashtaroth. It wasn't just Israel was defeated. God was defeated. And they carried the good news, it says, throughout the land, to the house of their idols, and to the people. By the way, as for Saul's body, verse 10, what'd they do with that? They fasten it to an Israelite town, to the wall of Bethshan. That's an Israelite walled city near the battle, just a stone's throw from Mount Gilboa. See, they're saying to the local population, by pinning Saul's body and his sons there, they're saying, we're in control now. Take notice and fear and tremble. But also, they're showing disgrace to Saul. The very thing that Saul feared, notice in verse 4, he had said to his armor bearer, lest they come and pierce me through and make sport of me. And now Paul's body hangs naked, pinned to a wall in utter disgrace and shame. And it didn't have to end this way. It didn't have to be this way, but it's where Saul's life led him. And I think today of Christian leaders that from time to time, and it seems to happen with far too great a frequency, Christian leaders who have been public and leading, and then it turns out they've had a double life. There's some sordid sin, there's something that becomes public, or it's a Christian political leader, and we're seeing far too much of that. Who uphold Christian values and conservative values and name the name of Christ. And then we find out there's a duplicitous life. And it gives occasion for the enemies of God in the Bible to mock. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We ought to weep. The rapture was predicted for yesterday, right? And here we are. Here we are. Well, now we have the false prophet. But there are people in the media, in the late night TV shows, in the comedy clubs, and they'll have a heyday with it. God's name is defamed. So God's reputation here is dishonored through Saul's disobedience. Thirdly, then, we see the kindness of God's people. the kindness of God's people, verses 11 to 13. And this is a little ray of light in this really gruesome story. But here in verse 11, it says, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead, and this is an Israelite village across the Jordan River, about 10 miles from the battle scene. And they hear what's happened, that Saul's body and his sons, they're pinned to the wall over at Bethshan. And so under cover of darkness, these valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. By the way, who are these people of Jabesh Gilead? They're Israelites, and they haven't forgotten the good that Saul did for them. Saul's first military exploit was to go and rescue these people when they were being invaded by the Ammonites. And Saul's greatest military victory was that first one. And he delivered the people, and they were forever thankful. It's 1 Samuel 11 where that's recorded. And so then these men, these valiant men, and this would make Army Rangers proud. This would make Navy SEALs proud. These guys come into enemy territory under dark, 20-mile round trip that night, carrying four bodies back to Jabesh Gilead. They burn them, and the Hebrews weren't into cremation. They were into burying, but these are decomposing. And just to prevent further dishonor and disgrace to the body, they burn them, and then they take the bones, and they give them an honorable burial. So it's a small ray of sunlight in a dark story. But the way Saul's life ends is utterly tragic. I think you could put on Saul's epitaph, on his gravestone, his own five-word description in chapter 26, verse 21. I have played the fool. He said, I have played the fool. So much potential, so much promise, yet he willfully refused to follow the way of the Lord, and ultimately this is where it led. Shame, dying in shame and disgrace, and his body pinned to the wall. What a contrast to Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. Paul, who's sitting in prison, he's a prisoner of the Roman Empire. To somebody looking on, Paul's a jailbird. And Paul, you seem to be in jail an awful lot. I mean, can't you get it together? And yet it was for the gospel. It was for the glory of Christ. It was a glorious thing to be in prison. And Paul says in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I will be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And I want to say, oh God, help me to live like that. That in nothing will you be put to shame. In nothing will your fame be diminished. Sounds of life. It's beautiful. So, beloved, this is a difficult message on this commencement Sunday. But could it be that some would say, oh, God, give me the heart of a David after your own heart. Give me the heart of a Paul who said, in nothing I will be put to shame. In no way will your name be defamed, but that you'll be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Chapter 2 and verse 30 of this book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 30 says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, I will honor. It's been so encouraging to hear from some of our graduates how, as they've sought to go God's way, and imperfectly, yes, but try to do God's will, and God is showing himself faithful and strong on their behalf. Those that honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And so I ask, young and old, are you living for the Lord? Do you have an authentic walk with Christ this morning? Is his will your delight? Is he your Lord? Are you truly living for the Lord? And then secondly, are you ready to die? Rather, are you ready to die well? I think there's a lot of people in the world that would probably say, well, I'm ready to die. Frankly, I don't feel very well, and I'm ready to die. But I'm saying, are you ready to die well? Ready to die trusting in the Lord? John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, he said of his people, of that group that was founded by him and Charles, our people die well, he said. And by that he meant, because they know God, because they know Christ, they die well. They die well. That doesn't mean death is easy. It's an enemy. Somebody said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, that just acknowledges our natural fear in the face of that. But as believers, we don't ultimately have to fear it. And we can die for the glory of God and in quiet confidence and trust. Because our life has been made up of trusting Him, following Him. Well, chapter 31, admittedly, is difficult. It's dark. It seems hopeless. But you come to 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we'll be, Lord willing, soon. And it's hope, because David is the hope of the nation now, a new king. But you know what? David was just there to point the way to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the hope of Israel, who is the hope of all mankind. See? And because of Christ, the believer can say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to die well? Amen. Amen. In hope and assurance of eternal life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, the greatest desire, the greatest joy that we could have is helping you. Simply pointing you to Jesus in the Word of God. And pointing you to Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that would be the desire of our heart. We're going to be down front. If we can answer a question, if we can talk to you, pray with you, that's the desire of our heart. You come and visit with us. And if you've trusted in Christ recently, would you let us know that we could rejoice with you? Maybe you just want to put on a little note. I've come to know Jesus Christ recently. Put it in one of the boxes at the back or out in the foyer. We can rejoice with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us today, Lord. Admittedly, a heavy passage. But Father, one that's necessary. So Father, thank you. Thank you that in the midst of death, Father, there is hope for the believer. To depart and be with Christ is far better. So, Father, thank you. And Lord, it's a sobering passage, and Father, we trust, we take it to heart, and that we would all live for Christ. So, Father, help any here this morning for whom, frankly, some of this is a bit strange and mysterious. Father, bring them to an understanding of their own sin and the one who bore their sin. And Father, bring them in saving faith to Jesus. And help us all, Father, to go on in the strength and power that you provide. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.